Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your love and for your care. Please forgive our sins and cleanse us from unrighteousness and make us into the people you would have us to be. We thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our Glory Light Chapel midweek service. It is 7 o'clock p.m. Central Standard Time. And we are here for our prayer meeting, our midweek service. It is February 9, 2022. You can participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182. And we may be able to respond during our meeting. If you do try to call, please leave a message and we will get back to you whenever we can. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we've been studying the book, The Third Angel's Message, which is reprints of all 26 sermons given by A.T. Jones at the General Conference session of 1895, as recorded in the General Conference Bulletin. And we have a number of different versions of this book. It said that it is the recorded in the General Conference Bulletin, and so we have the paging for that bulletin also. We are on page 163 of the General Conference Bulletin, if you happen to have that with you. I have in front of me the green book, and that's starting on page number 43. And the picture book, if you have that, page 84 of the picture book. So that's where we are beginning. Today's lesson is entitled The Third Angel's Message Number 9, and it's a continuation from number 8 that we did last week. And so Elder Jones is going to continue with a previous message in today's message. So let's take a look. Another word upon this in Galatians, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world. All of this world that ever can cripple a man or hinder him in his heavenly course is simply what is inside of him. It is simply what there is of him. Therefore, when Christ would deliver a man from this present evil world, he simply delivers him from sin and from himself. Now, what he's talking about here is that we are fallen, sinful human flesh, which is very, very worldly. It is impossible for fallen, sinful human flesh to keep the law of God. We also have fallen, sinful human mind, and it is impossible for the fallen, sinful human mind to ever say no to the cravings of the fallen, sinful human flesh. So when he's delivering us from the world, it means that he's delivering us from our fallen, sinful human flesh and our fallen, sinful human mind. And Jesus, with his mind, his godly mind, comes in and takes the place of our fallen, sinful human mind. In Romans 6, it says that our mind, our old man, if you will, our sinning nature, is crucified with Christ. And so Jesus, when he comes in to dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, can beat down and pummel into submission without mercy the cravings of our fallen, sinful human flesh. So let Jesus in. He's standing there waiting for you to say, yes, Lord, the door is open, come on in. And so, backing up just a little bit, it says, therefore, when Christ would deliver a man from this present evil world, he simply delivers him from sin and from himself. Then that man is in the kingdom of God. He is in the world, but not of the world. So Jesus says, I have chosen you out of the world. ye were of the world would love its his own. Very good, here am I. Suppose I am of the world, then the world will love his own. That is, the world that is in me and of me will love the world and will cling to the world. It cannot do anything else, and I cannot do anything else because I am essentially of the world itself. The world outside of me and around me will love its own, that is true. But as certainly as I am of the world, so certainly I will stick to the world and love the world, and the world within me will love and cling to the world without. I may be calling myself a Christian at the same time, but that will not alter the case. The world will love its own. If ye were of the world would love its own. If in heart I am cut loose from this world, I am free from it. But if the world is there, I will love the world. And when the test comes, when the crisis comes, I will surrender to the world and go the way of the world in general. Stay in Babylon and worship the beast. Now, turn to the third chapter of 2 Timothy. There we have the same thing taught. This know also that in the world, that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. From such turn away. Then if I am a lover of mine own self, from such I am to turn away. But who is it I am to turn away from? Self, assuredly. Come out of Babylon, from such turn away. It is not that I am to look at you and study you and see whether you are a lover of your own self, to see whether you are covetous and a boaster and proud, and then I separate from you. Not at all. It is not for me to look at others and say, oh, I don't want to be in a church with such brethren as these. I cannot be the right kind of Christian here. I think I would better go to Oakland and join the church over there. I think I would better go to Battle Creek and join the church there. The brethren here at home seem to be so kind of, oh, I can hardly describe it. But it is very unpleasant and very hard to be a Christian here. I think I will have to leave this church and join some other one. That will not answer at all, for unless you are genuinely converted and separated from the world, when you have done all that, the church which you have joined is just so much worse than it was before, and so much more Babylonish, by just so much as you are there. From such turn away. Then as I am to turn away from myself, where does Babylon lie? Where does the world lie? Altogether in self, just as we found in Galatians, 4th chapter. Let us look at the third chapter of 2 Timothy a little further and see whether any of us are there. Men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous. Can you tell what it is that will cause a man who professes to belong to the Lord and to love the Lord, what will cause him to hold back from the Lord that which the Lord says definitely belongs to him, the tithe, for instance? Here are means that come into my hands. The Lord says that a tenth of that is his. I profess to love the Lord. I go to meeting every Sabbath. I profess to belong to the Lord myself. I profess to be consecrated, but yet I do not let the Lord have what belongs to him. What is the root of that thing? Self. And what is the first fruit of self? Covetousness. I have not stolen anything from my neighbor or kept anything back from him, but I have held to that which belongs to the Lord. Then I am to turn away from my covetous self. Blasphemers. We cannot take each one of these in detail. Boasters, proud, blasphemers. A blasphemer, in the common acceptation of the term, is one who uses the name of God profanely, one who takes the name of God in vain. One of the commandments of God is set against that. But though I do not by word of mouth use the name of God profanely, if I profess the name of God, if I have taken upon me and then take such a course as to show that the whole thing is in vain, have I not taken the name of the Lord in vain? Assuredly I have. If it is a form of godliness without the power, is it not a vain taking of the name of the Lord? And will I not, by such a course, cause other people to blaspheme the name of the Lord? Then as I profess to be the Lord's, and yet take a course which, in the nature of things, causes the name of the Lord to be blasphemed, the blasphemy begins with me. There is a verse which we might read upon that. 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. Let me read that again. 1 Timothy 6, 1. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and his doctrine be not blasphemed. By the way, we're on page 164 of the bulletin, page 44 of the green book, and page 85 of the picture book. There the Word of God itself lays the truth right home to the individual, that he is to take such a course that the name of God and his doctrine shall not be blasphemed, that we are to guard the name and the doctrine of God from blasphemy. But if I sanction it, if I draw it on, then it is certain that the blasphemy begins with me. I have taken the name of God in vain and wear it in vain. Here is another text, Romans 2, beginning with the 17th verse. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and restest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will. Thou, therefore, which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself. Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal. Here are they that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Thou that makest thy boast of the law, thou that teachest a man should not steal, what are you doing? Are you cheating? Do you drive sharp bargains? If you should happen to be in charge of some of his business, are you ready to drive a sharp bargain for the Lord? Do you think that is integrity to the cause? No, it is dishonesty. It is deviltry. I cannot be selfish for the Lord. This is not saying that we are not to be careful and economical. But it is saying that I cannot drive sharp bargains for the Lord any more than for myself, and yet be honest. Therefore, thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal, or are you honest? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Do you hold the marriage relation sacred? Do you honor that ordinance? Or is it to you such a thing as has been entirely too common among our young men especially, and even those preparing for the ministry, too, who seem to think so lightly of this solemn ordinance of God that they can go and engage themselves to some young woman that may strike their fancy at the first, and then, seeing some other one that strikes their fancy a little stronger, break their engagement. And then, if they do not get married before they find another one, they are ready to repeat this course. And I don't think he's saying here that once you've been engaged, that you cannot break it. The whole engagement process is to find out whether this is going to be a good match. And if you find out that it isn't, not because of whimsical fantasy, but because of hard knowledge and by the will of God, sometimes an engagement needs to be broken. But that's not what he's talking about. He's talking about somebody who passes from one person to another person, and whoever happens to strike his fancy at the moment, that's who he goes for. Going on, he says, the seventh commandment is put in the law of God to guard the marriage institution, the marriage ordinance, and men cannot disregard the marriage institution, that solemn ordinance of God, without violating the commandment. In a single year, I could put my finger on at least a half a dozen young men, professed Christians, who had engaged themselves to young ladies, and every one of them broke their engagement and married somebody else because they had more fancy for the new one, and some of these were preparing for the work of the Lord. I want to know whether it is a fit preparation for the work of the Lord to trample underfoot one of God's most sacred ordinances at the first step. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Do you honor God's commandments? Do you honor his ordinances? Well, says one, would you have a man marry a woman he does not love? No, I would not. But I would have him to know what love is and to know what he is about before he engages himself to a woman. In this course that I am describing, there is no love to start with. It is mere aimless fancy. The woman may be perfectly honest in it. It may be love on her part, and in most cases it is, but on his part it is mere fancy. And if it should so happen that the marriage should be performed before another one strikes his fancy a little more forcibly than the first, than does the first, someday he will meet one that does, and then he is not sure of his position. Any man that will violate the sacred confidence that he has pledged in that way to one woman is never sure that he will be faithful to another woman. When he has trampled underfoot that sacred thing in which God has stored most happiness for human beings as such, he has no surety, even to himself, that he will be faithful in any other case of the like kind. But what of the man, anyway, who will go so far as to win the love of a woman to betray it? The Bible, in speaking of the mutual love of two men, finds its strongest illustration in describing it as passing the love of women. And yet a man will win that and have her love bound about him and then ruthlessly break all its tendrils and trample it underfoot. It is a violation of the seventh commandment. It is trampling underfoot the institution that commandment guards in taking steps which, if carried to their logical conclusion, only a few steps will lead to the actual fact. Let me say again, I would not have anyone marry a person whom he does not love, but I would have every soul have sufficient reverence for the ordinance of God, sufficient sobriety and thoughtfulness as a Christian to know his own feelings. I would have him possess sufficient sense to know what he is doing, to find out before God what love is before he enters this most solemn relation with its sacred obligations. Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? That is the question. In the bulletin, we're on page 165. In the green book, page 45. In the picture book, page 87. Going on, he says, thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? But you say, I don't worship sticks and stones. I don't bow down to graven images. No, you do not. But how about the fashions of the world? What kind of hat is it that you have on? What kind of cane is it that you carry? What kind of dress is it that you cut and make? Why do you cut and make it the way you do? Is it because it is more comfortable that way? Is it because it is more pleasing to God that way? No, you know that it is rather because it is nearer to the fashion that way. You know that it is because it conforms more to the world and will suit the world's ways better. But this world is vanity. It is idolatry. Satan is the god of this world. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. Whosoever would be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. Therefore, although I may not bow down to graven images, although I may not worship sticks and stones, yet if I follow the fashions, the ways, and the things of this world, and conform to the ways of the world, rather than ask God what he would have... Did you catch that? Let me go back up on this. Therefore, although I may not bow down to the graven images, although I may not worship sticks and stones, yet if I follow the fashions, the ways, and the things of this world, and conform to the ways of the world, rather than ask God what he would have, then what am I worshiping? The god of this world. There is idolatry also. There is enmity against God. Well, I got criticized one time by a pastor because I told him that I asked God what tie he wanted me to wear one day. I'll let you mull that one over. I think we should ask God what he wants us to wear. Going on, he says, I know of nothing more incongruous, more unreasonable, anyhow, than fashion. Wanting everybody shaped on the same mold and cut to the same way and to look just the same way. Why did not God make us all alike when he made us? Why did he not make us all just exactly alike? Fashion's way is precisely the devil's way. He wants to make everybody of the same cut in religion, and so he must have that so fashionable at all that all will wear it. And then have the government take it up and fix it in the law and demand that all shall wear this fashionable cut of religion. And all this concession to fashion and dress is simply training yourself to make concessions to the world's religion. Oh, it is all idolatry. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? If God wanted us all to be alike and to look alike, why did he not make us all alike to begin with? Why you sometimes see people with clothing upon them that is in no sense becoming to them, but it is utterly incongruous. They may have on a hat or a dress of a color that makes them look as if they were recovering from a fit of the jaundice, but that question is not thought of. All that they think is that such is the fashion now. Now God has made us in the world so that no two of us are alike. Each one is himself. He has a personality and individuality of his own. And the Lord intends each Christian to exert an influence in this world that no other person in this world can exert. He expects each one to so dress in the way, so dress that the way God has made him will be represented to the world in perfect harmony, perfect congruity in every respect, so that God can use the individuality which he has created for the purposes for which he created it. Dress to suit the Lord, and when all there is about us, and then all there is about us will tell for God and the things of righteousness. But one can destroy all that God has made him or her for by professing to be a Christian and then expecting to exert an influence in the world by dressing according to the way of this world. It cannot be done. The two things will not work together at all. You cannot impress anybody in favor of Christianity in that way, because the whole thing through which the Lord would work is shut away by this tribute to idolatry. Dress the way the Lord would have you, and you will find that it is not expensive, nor will it require much workmanship or very much ingenuity always to be neatly and becomingly dressed. Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? That is what I want to know. Is your mind upon God? Do you dress to please him? Are you seeking to please him? Or are you caring for what this one will say or what that one will say? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? Thou that makest thy boast of the law, through the breaking the law dishonorest thou God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Through you, as it is written, one of the reigning evils of the last days is that people professing godliness will be blasphemers. Are you one? Do you bear the name of the Lord in vain? From such turn away. Well, that was message number 9. We still have some time for tonight, so let's go ahead and get into message number 10. However, there's another way that we can commit idolatry, and I've heard it many times in many churches over the years. God is particular about music. Do we study God to find out what he likes in our worship services? Do we even care what he wants? Or do we worship God in the way that we want to worship him? And if we worship God in the way that we want to worship him without asking him how he wants us to worship him, are we not committing the same idolatry as Cain, who brought the sacrifice that he wanted to bring, who brought the offering that he wanted to bring? By the way, that offering of Cain was without sacrifice, and that was the problem with it. Abel brought the sacrifice, the killing of the lamb that pointed to Jesus Christ, the sacrifice on the cross. That was a sin offering. Cain brought a thank offering, the best that he had of his fruits and his vegetables. Was he worshiping God, or was he worshiping self? Do we ask God, what does he want in our worship services? What does he want in our music? So I just thought I would throw that out to you also to consider. Okay, Third Angel's Message number 10, Elder A.T. Jones. We are on page 171 of the bulletin, page 46 of the green book, and page 89 of the picture book. The Third Angel's Message number 10, Elder A.T. Jones. I understand there are some that think I did not say enough about dress last night. I think perhaps that it is so, because it is altogether likely that those who think I did not say enough about dress would be glad if I had talked about those who dress neatly and even nicely while they themselves think they are all right. Now, where is he going? Is he stepping on toes here? There are people who, when they see a person dressed neatly and well, take it at once as an evidence of pride. Let me back up. There are people who, when they see a person dressed neatly and well, take it at once as an evidence of pride. But it is just as much an evidence of pride for a person to be proud of his slovenliness as it is for another person to be proud of his flashiness. I have seen people who were proud of their slovenliness. That's a hard word. I have seen people who were proud of their slovenliness. I have seen people who were proud of their lack of pride. They were thanking God they were not proud, but they were. I mean, how can we, you know, we can just turn this apple cart over and over and over and over, can't we? I remember when I was in high school, in our band room, across the big room at the top, in front of everybody, there was a banner up there, and it said, it's hard to be humble when you are as great as I am. It is hard to be humble when you're as great as I am. But can we be proud of our humility? I think that's what he's talking about here. I have seen people who were proud of their slovenliness. I have seen people who were proud of their lack of pride, but they were thanking God they were not proud, but they were. Perhaps for that reason I did not say enough about dress before, and therefore I would add this, that those who are proud of their lack of pride, and so in this pride think they are all right, when they might and ought to dress better or more neatly than they do, would do well to correct themselves and to come up to a better standard. However, I was not talking about dress. That was not the subject. I was talking about coming out of Babylon. I am talking against idolatry, what sacrilege is, and what the abhorring of idols is. We had reached in the third chapter of 2 Timothy the word blasphemies. We cannot take up each one of these words singly, but there are words along throughout the catalog that are worthy to be noticed by us. One here, a step or two along, is unthankful. In these last days, people having a form of godliness without the power will be unthankful. Unthankful is not thankful. Thankful is full of thanks. How is it with you? Where do you belong? Are you a professor of religion? You profess godliness. Are you full of thanks? Or are you thankful when everything goes right and to suit you? But when things go so as not to suit you, then you are doubtful, fretful, impatient, and wonder what is to become of you. Are you discontented and unthankful when such things happen? Are you thankful sometimes and unthankful sometimes? If I am thankful sometimes and not thankful at other times, then am I thankful? No. From such turn away. Those who have a form of godliness without the power and go according to feeling have their ups and downs, but God does not wish any Christian to have any ups and downs at all, only ups. He quickens us, that is, gives us life, and raises us from the dead to start with, and he intends that we shall keep on going up until we land at the right hand of God. Take the other figure. We are planted, we are called trees, trees of righteousness, rooted and grounded in the love of God, and that tree is expected to grow and only to grow, not to grow and then to go back. As they told me down in Florida when I was there last fall, some of their orange trees get what they call the dieback. They shoot up, outgrowing all the other trees, and then die back almost, if not entirely, to the ground. The next year they again shoot up that way and again outgrowing all the trees and again die back. But that is not the kind of trees God has in his orchard. He plants trees of righteousness and expects that they shall not be up and down, growing up swiftly and dying back, but that they shall grow and only grow. Unholy. We all know what it is alone which makes us holy. The presence of Jesus Christ. The abiding presence of God alone can make any place or anything holy. Whether it be a piece of ground, as in the burning bush, a building, as the temple, or whether it be the heart of the Christian, the presence of God makes that place holy. But those who have the form of godliness without the presence of God are necessarily unholy. And this scripture says, from such turn away. If I am unholy, from such I am to turn away. That is, turn away from myself. The only place we can turn from ourselves is unto God. And that brings the abiding presence of God, which makes holy and which sanctifies. Without natural affection. How do you treat the children? Of course, our children are not all perfect. They are not all born saints because they are our children. We find many things that are awry about them in their conduct, that is true. And yet, how do we treat them? How did they come by these crooked ways? How did that meanness that is there get into them? You hear many people say of certain actions or traits in a child, well, that child came honestly by that. Yes, that is true. In fact, is there anything that the child manifests that he did not come honestly by? Surely not, for the child did not bring himself into the world. I am not in any sense saying that these traits shall be allowed to run unchecked, but in checking or correcting them, shall we treat them as though they were altogether responsible for it? Or shall we consider that we ourselves are responsible in some measure for it? Which shall it be, without natural affection, or shall we allow that shall we allow that we have something to do with it? Shall we allow that the only thing is there by nature and work accordingly, not only with natural affection, but with the affection of grace divine? We are on page 172 of the bulletin and page 47 of the green book, page 90 of the picture book. Truce breakers. Now a truce is made when two armies are at war. A flag is sent out by one or the other. A flag of truce is called. A truce is a lull in warfare, a stopping of hostilities. It may be for the burial of the dead. It may be for a parley as to peace. It may be for one reason or another, but a truce is a stopping of all warfare and all contention by those who had formerly been at war. If it is for the burial of the dead, they can mix right in with one another and sit down and talk together, everything perfect peace. But when the truce is over, the war begins again. The scripture says, Titus 3 verses 2 and 3, speak evil of no man, be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. There is a truce now, but what before? For we ourselves also were sometime foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. That is how it used to be, and he that hates has broken the commandment which says, thou shalt not kill. Formerly there were contentions, strife, envy, jealousy, emulation, wrath, seditions, heresies, murders, and all these things. That is the way it was before. Now we have found Christ, professed to, and that calls for peace, and that is the peace, that is the truce, that is accepted among Christians, among those who have named the name of Christ. Therefore, after naming the name of Christ and professing to be his, the man who indulges in any envy, any malice, any hatred, any backbiting, any evil speaking, any division, what is he? He is a truce breaker. He has broken the truce that he has professed in the very name and profession of godliness. Have you ever found in your experience among the churches, in our own denomination, any envy, jealousy, talking one against another, backbiting, variance, emulation, wrath, strife, divisions, or any such thing? That is truce breaking. Are you one of these? From such, turn away. False accusers. The next expression comes inevitably, truce breakers, false accusers. And the Greek for that word, false accusers, is diaboloi. Devils, because the Greek for the devil is diabolos. The accuser, the chiefest of all accusers among those who do accuse. You remember in the 12th of Revelation, it says of him, the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. That is the devil himself, the chief accuser. And here in the word which we are studying, it is expressed in the plural, diaboloi, devils. That is, they follow the ways of the devil, the chief accuser, and are thus called devils, who also false accusers. Now, I am not calling them devils. I am calling your attention to the fact that the Lord calls them devils, false accusers. Are you one? Now, we are studying Babylon and what it is to come out of Babylon. I have a little extract here that gives some idea of how it really is in Babylon, where the mother of harlots is, where Babylon the mother sits in Rome itself. And that will be an illustration of what this signifies here and what is pointed out in the words truce breakers and false accusers. Cardinal Gibbons last year, shortly after his return from Rome, gave an interview to the correspondent of the New York World, and the interview was reprinted in the Catholic Standard in the month of October, 1894. And here is a statement from the interview. In talking, His Eminence weighs his words nicely. Although he has no shadow of reserve when dealing with the people in whom he has confidence, he is nice in the expression of his views. He once assured me that the pleasure he derived from seeing Rome was greatly lessened by the necessity of keeping guard upon his tongue. In the strange air of Rome, as he explained, your lightest words are caught up, commented, and misinterpreted. I am accustomed to say what I think, plainly and directly, in our American way, he added. But in Rome, he could not do that. How is it in Battle Creek? How is it in Oakland? How is it in College View? How is it in any church? How is it in the church where you belong? Is there such perfect confidence in you as a brother with all the others to whom you speak that no word is caught up, commented, or misinterpreted? Is there such a thing as catching up words, making a man an offender for a word? Not taking time to understand what he said, not knowing whether you heard the thing distinctly or not, you caught some kind of indistinct sound and it did not strike you exactly right, and then you must hurry to the president of the conference or some other brother in important positions and tell him, oh, such and such a brother said so and so. How can you have him in the ministry? How can you support a man that holds such doctrines as that? Have you ever seen any such thing as that? I am simply asking these questions. You can decide. You can tell whether it is so or not. And if that is the way it is in Battle Creek or any other place among Seventh-day Adventists, then where is the difference on this point between this and the very seat of Babylon itself, Rome, where your words are caught up, commented, and misinterpreted? If this is so, is it not time to come out of Babylon? Is it not time from such to turn away and find a connection with Jesus Christ, such an abiding connection and faith in Him that there shall be perfect Christian confidence among all who profess the name of Christ, that your words shall not be caught up, commented, and misinterpreted? Now it is true that the Christian is to be so absolutely truthful, frank, and open-hearted that he need not care and does not care what people make out of his words. But what of those who profess to be Christians that are ready to make such things out of his words? That is the question. And if it is so in the churches where you belong, then from such turn away. I mean, if you are one of these, from yourself turn away. False accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady. Heady! There is an expression that is common among people today that expresses the same thing. It is the phrase, big head. Heady, the information all lies in the head. All they know is in their head, and they think there is so much of it that they wonder that even their head cannot hold it. But that is one of the characteristics of the last days. People will be heady, that is, they will have their knowledge in their heads. But God wants hearty people in these days. Instead of people having a big head, he wants them to have a big heart. God gave Solomon largeness of heart, like the sands of the seashore, and the exhortation is to us all in Corinthians, be ye so enlarged. God wants large-hearted people, hearty people, not heady people. There are no two ways about it. The testimonies have told us often enough and plainly enough that there is entirely too much theory among Seventh-day Adventists and not enough experience of the love of Christ in the heart, too much dogma and not enough of the Spirit of God, too much form and too little real practical experience of the power of God and of the truth working in the heart and shining abroad in the life. From such turn away. Let God have all the heart that he may enlarge it to the filling of it with all its fullness, or all his fullness. Well, now, in the Bible, the heart is the seat of the emotions. And so God doesn't want just an argumentative, heady religion. God wants to change the heart also. He wants to change our emotions. He wants us to be emotionally involved in our work with Jesus Christ, in our work with other people. He wants us to be emotionally involved and care about them. To be heady is to be an argumentative Christian, one who thinks only with his head and doesn't care about how he tramples on other people in the process. Well, here's another word. High-minded. The next word comes logically from this. It is the consequence of this, just as false accusers come from truth breakers. These are heady, high-minded. There is a word upon this in the 12th chapter of Romans, 16th verse. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. How is it that in our work in Bible readings, tent meetings, and so on, are we glad when some of the rich folk come out in some of the best society and seem to be favorable to the truth, and we do think, now we are doing some great thing? Let me read that again. I broke it up. Are we glad when some of the rich folks come out, some of the best society, and seem to be favorable to the truth, and we do think, now are we doing some great thing? And another man, as James described him, a poor man, in vile raiment, comes into the tent, and his appearance is not altogether in his favor, and we say to that man of the gay clothing, oh, come here, there is a seat for you. The other man, oh, we don't know him at all. How is it? James says that is respect for persons. Have you respect for persons? If ye have respect to persons, ye commit sin and are convinced of the law as transgressors. You cannot do it. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. I am not saying that we shall slight the rich, or those of the best society. Not that at all. They are to be called to Christ and to be converted just as much as anybody else. What I am asking is, are we courting these and thinking some great thing to be done when one of these shows some interest in our favor toward us or the truth, while disregarding or slighting the poor outcast? Slighting the poor and the outcast. There is no respect of persons with you commit sin. Mind not the high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. There is another verse in Philippians that touches the same thing, with an exhortation to us all, Philippians 2 verses 3 to 6. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was high, became low, that he might lift up the lowest. And that was the complaint against him in his day. Oh, this man, why he goes with publicans and sinners and eats with them. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. I think we'll close here for today. We're going to begin with lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we can say a few things about that next time, but we'll save that for next time. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this day you've given us. We thank you for your love and for your care. We thank you for your Bible and the scriptures that tell us what we need to know. But most of all, Father, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is a human being, for all eternity, one of us, and who, as a human being, went to the cross, taking our sin upon him and died our death that we deserve, the second death, that eternal death, that we might have eternal life. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We pray, Father, that you will take us now and use us and make us into the people you would have us to be. Take away our sin and replace it with your righteousness. We pray that Jesus will dwell in us and do his work in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, that these things that we have been describing will be taken away and only your righteousness remain. We thank you, Father, for everything that you have given to us. Now, Lord, we pray that you will bless us in the rest of the evening and the rest of this week. These things we ask, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the week.